you notice those last lines? Through gates of pearly splendor. Through gates of splendor. Anybody read that book? It's Elizabeth Elliot's account of the five missionaries to the Alca Indians and their martyrdom. And this was the last song they were known to be singing, the most prominent of which was Jim Elliot, one of my heroes in the first Christian biography. Most impactful one. I just found on Marco's lovely secondhand table 2 weeks ago a first edition of her biography of Jim Elliot, which is called Shadow of the Almighty, of which the sequel was Through Gates of Splendor, about all five of them. But I got that and sent it to my son Titus because it had a big impact on me in my first, literally in the trip to university. And so he moved into his dorm, a res hall, yesterday. So be praying for him, and indeed pray that he would follow in these faithful footsteps of those who gave their lives for Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 9 if you have not done so already. Continuing on in our expository study of this great epistle. One of my favorite preachers today to read and listen to is Ligon Duncan, longtime expositor, pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. But I only learned this week that in September 2001, when terrorists struck the Twin Towers in Manhattan, in New York, that Ligon Duncan had been preaching through Romans. I've been following his Romans series each week, but I don't bother to notice the date. And sure enough, it was the 9th of September, Sunday morning, that he reached in his series Romans 9, verse 21, where we were last week. And on Tuesday, nearly 3,000 Americans were killed on 9/11. And the following Sunday, Pastor Ligon got up and preached the next verses, from verse 22 all the way through where we will finish today, verse 29. Imagine standing in his shoes, being in that place at that moment. What do you say in the face of such a national crisis and an unspeakable tragedy? Well, name a text that trumpets the sovereignty of God over evil more loudly than Romans chapter 9. How timely, how incredibly relevant is the word of God at every season of our lives? What better place to go to for hope and comfort of the triumph of God's grace over human sin and rebellion than Romans chapter 9. On that day, Ligon Duncan went on to say this to his beloved flock and congregation. He says, the crisis about which Paul is speaking in Romans 9 is not a lesser crisis than the crisis we are now facing as a nation. He says it is numerically a greater crisis and spiritually a greater crisis. Paul is talking here about a catastrophe, he says, of exponentially greater proportions in Romans chapter 9. Not about the loss of 3,000 souls, but about millions of Jews rejecting Christ, dying in unbelief, perishing eternally. Remember, that's his burden here in chapter 9, from verse 1 onwards. As he says there in verse 2, his unceasing grief, his great sorrow. And then he has, from verse 6, he's been raising these burning questions that he seeks to answer. Has God's word failed? No. And he answers that through verse 13. And now from verse 14, we're still looking at the second burning question. Is there injustice with God? Has he been unfair? Is he inflicting cruel and unusual punishment upon people by not saving all of them? And Paul's been answering that, if you recall, from 2 weeks ago, verses 15 through 18. He answered the question of God's fairness from the Exodus in the law of the Pentateuch or Torah of the Old Testament, like a good Jew. And then he moves to answer verse 19 to 23 from creation, the potter and the clay, and the potter's perfect purposes. And now we come to verse 24 through 29, as Paul now answers from the prophets, Hosea and Isaiah. And I must tell you, as I shared with the elders on Thursday night, I've preached and taught through Romans before over a number of years, and never did I spend much time on this passage. I don't want to scare you. We're still going to finish on time. But I never in any of my notes or resources had more than one page on this passage, 24 to 29, because it's a quotation. That's what Hosea said, and well, there you go. That's what Isaiah said, and well, there you go. Now I have 16 pages of feasting of my soul and meditating on the richness of this section for my soul for us as believers and for the lost who you some may be here this morning. Let's stand as we read this passage together. Hear the word of the Lord. As I read, picking up again from the beginning of the sentence in verse 23, he's been talking about vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Verse 23 continues, and God did this to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Our Father, indeed we long to benefit from this portion of your word. Forgive us for so often reading past quotations from the Old Testament and portions of your word that don't immediately grip us as they ought to. And thank you for those times when we go back, when we are taught them, when we meditate on them, when we pray over them, we discover all of their wealth, all of their rich relevance for us as a church and for our lives. Oh Lord, that even now in this very hour, you would call out some of your elect in this room who are still in their sin, who are not yet saved, that you would summon them to repent and believe through the proclamation of the gospel, through my feeble lips, you would unleash your mighty gospel, which is your very own power to save to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to any broken-hearted sinner, any repentant soul that would believe and turn to Christ and be saved. And Lord, build us up as your people. Teach us afresh. Encourage our hearts. Awaken us by your word, through your living voice, and by your Holy Spirit. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Our title this morning, How God Saves Gomers Headed for Gomorrah. How God Saves Gomers Headed for Gomorrah. If that's not clear to you, I trust it will be by the end of the sermon this morning. I wonder who here can remember their first bitter taste of rejection. You don't have to live very long, do you? Until it happens. Maybe you weren't picked for the sports team. Maybe it was a significant other in your life that you had interest in, and clearly the feeling was not mutual. Whenever it was, most of us can recall at least one of the first times when we had our first bitter taste of rejection. When somebody decided you weren't good enough, they found better options. They found greener pasture. They're moving on. You don't meet the standards. Isn't it amazing how one person booing at us can be heard louder than 1,000 people cheering for us? Some of you have tasted rejection repeatedly and much more bitterly and painfully than most. Our text this morning is about rejection. But notice, it's not about human horizontal rejection. Oh no, this passage speaks about a divine vertical rejection by God himself, something far more serious and grave and severe. But then it also goes on to show us far more God's delight in reversing that rejection, in replacing it with his love and his acceptance and salvation for all of eternity. Look at how he begins here. Verse 23, he's speaking of vessels of mercy who will know the riches of his glory, who've been prepared beforehand for glory. And then verse 24 begins, even us. That could be the title this morning in itself. You can hear something of Paul's amazement and wonder. Even us, whom he also called. Where have we heard this sequence before, beloved? from election and predestination to calling and salvation. Does this ring a bell? Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he predestined, he also called. Romans 8, 29 and 30, as we've seen in previous months. So here, that same ordo salutis, if you recall, that order of salvation, those whom God unconditionally chose in eternity past, now, in real space and time, in actual history, he intersects your life with his call. Those whom he has eternally decreed would be vessels of mercy, not of wrath, only find it out when they repent and believe and they are called. And that's when his election meets with your conversion and alters your eternal destiny. Let's remember the doctrine of calling as we defined it back in chapter 8. It's when God effectually summons us to salvation through hearing the gospel and believing. I repeat, and this is a lost doctrine largely in the church today. How many Christians do you know of in the average church today, if you said, tell me what is calling? Did you know this is one of Paul's favorite terms for the Christian? It was one of his preferred self-image for the believer in his epistles, the called. How many people could even define that today, I would dare say? Paul clearly and frequently refers to this rich and glorious doctrine of calling. Definition: when God effectually summons us to salvation through hearing the gospel and believing. By the way, let me state one last time here in Romans 9, to quote the great Scottish old commentator Robert Haldane. This verse 24 incontestably, and again, proves, contrary to the erroneous glosses of many, that the apostle here is speaking of the election of individuals, not of nations, a common and misleading Arminian error, I might add. Okay, fine, Paul. It's exactly what we expected God to do for the Jews. I mean, they're his chosen ones. Of course he would call them. They're his elect nation. They're his covenant people. We saw the privileges back in verse 4 and verse 5. What else would you expect? They have the adoption, the sons, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple, etc. Surely God would call and save sons of Abraham. But Jews and Gentiles? Hang on. That was a shocker. That was a page turner, right? Notice what he says here in verse 24. Whom God called, not only from among Jews, and this takes us back full circle. Remember how this passage began in verse 6. Not all Israel are Israel. Out of the ethnic nation, only some were converted. Just to be biologically the seed of Abraham didn't make you saved on the road to heaven, right? God chose Isaac not. Are you with me? Isaac not. Ishmael. Jacob not, Esau. So from among the Jews, God was saving some, making them vessels of mercy instead of vessels of wrath like the rest. But now, buckle up, brace yourself. What would have been a shock for any pair of Jewish ears is the next phrase there in verse 24, but also from among Gentiles, filthy dogs, goyim among the pagan nations. Which is Paul's whole burden here in chapters 9 through 11. Why are all these Gentiles getting saved, but the Jews themselves are rejecting Christ? How could it be that so many Gentiles are coming in and while the Jews are left out in the cold, rejecting the very Messiah who was sent first to them, who came from them? And then Paul, here in verse 24, has laid out our outline for this morning, from verse 25 to 29. He puts it Jews and then Gentiles, and then he flips it around. It's kind of a mirror format here. The Jews like to do this, if you know your Bible. And so he says, God calls Jews and Gentiles, and then he says, all right, Gentiles, verse 25 to 26, and then we'll come back to the Jews in verse 27 to 29. There's our outline this morning. The Gentiles, we'll call it, God pursues, or rather, God calls the rejected. God calls the rejected. And then the second point this morning, verse 27 to 29, God saves the remnant. We're going to look at the rejected. We'll have a number of applications under that first point. And then more briefly, we'll look at the remnant. Do you notice this whole passage is basically Old Testament quotations? That's unusual. I found for a sermon, I can't think of another sermon where the whole sermon was a New Testament quote from the Old Testament. Usually Paul would quote and then he'll explain. He'll refer to, you know, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and then he'll comment on it. Not so now. It's straight scripture. And I look at Paul and I say, God, make me more like that. What an example of a scripture-saturated, Bible-filled Christian. In all of his thinking and his feelings and his praying, in all of his preaching and his writing and his teaching and his counseling, he oozes with one thing. What is it? The Word of God. You can hardly be around him without Bible coming out. Remember what they used to say of Bunyan? Because of Pilgrim's Progress and all of his writings were so permeated with scripture. Spurgeon said, if you pricked Bunyan, he would have bled what? Bibline. He was so full of the Word of God, and so it ought to be with us. You look at Paul here in today's sermon, he's just quoting, and this wasn't with his smartphone in his hand, by the way, with a quick Google search. This was by memory, usually, referring to the scrolls that they had heard and grown up hearing in the synagogues and had very limited access to, but so soaked and steeped in the scriptures. I think of the Psalms exemplified through Paul here. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. How sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's Paul, isn't it? And so we come to these two prophetic proofs of God being just, God being fair, God being free to elect whomever he wills. First of all, amongst the Gentiles, God calls the rejected. Look at our first point here, verses 25 and 26. Look in your Bibles. Paul continues, as God says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There shall they be called sons of the living God. Three times the call is referred to. The effectual call of a saving sovereign God when he summons us into his family. Verse 24, verse 25, verse 26. God's call. And why Hosea? That's not Paul's normal prophet. How many Christians today know anything about the story of Hosea? Most people don't wake up in the morning and say, sure, I just need a quick Bible verse to get me through the day. You know, I need a quick 5-minute reading. I think I'll turn to the prophet who was told to marry a harlot. And I'll learn about how he went down to the auction to buy her in her naked, filthy shame from a life of whoredom and harlotry. Yeah, that'll give me a nice feeling for the day. That's in the Bible. That's Hosea. That's exactly what Paul is quoting from here. God calls Hosea to marry a harlot. And then he asked him to give very odd names to their children. You remember? Their second child, a daughter, who would be named Lo Ruhamah. No mercy. No compassion. Poor girl. Any children here named Lo Ruhamah? Any young parents expecting a baby? Oh, what should we call her? You know, Rebecca, Elizabeth, or Lo Ruhamah. And then their third child was a son, and his name was Lo Ami. Not my people. Nobody. Any boys here? Hi, my name is Lo Ami. Imagine introducing your family to others for the first time. Hi, this is my wife. Oh, yeah, you've heard about her. Yeah, most of the men in town know her already. So let me introduce you to my lovely little children. This is Lo Ruhamah. No compassion, no mercy. Isn't it lovely? Isn't it lovely? Smile, sweetie, say hello. And this is my son, Lo Ami. Nobody, no person, useless. Smile, son, say hi. Cute, lovely little boy, isn't he? One big, happy family. You can take a picture now. What in the world was God trying to say through Hosea's miserable household, through this awful mandate given to the prophet? Think about it. It's two things. The Lord was giving rebuke and hope. We'll see the same pattern with Isaiah in the second section. rebuke for Israel's spiritual prostitution, forsaking their God, running after false gods, a whoring after other lovers. Gomer was this illustration of the nation that had gone after idols and been sleeping around with pagan religion. But not only was it rebuke, it was also hope, because it wouldn't be this way. One day God would change their nations. He would reverse their names, rather. He would change their names. He would reverse their destiny. He would restore his people. As the Lord goes on to say in Hosea chapter 2, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion. At some point, Hosea's children heard the word that their names would be changed, and how they must have, at least, you know, children usually say these things to their mom, not their dad. Afterwards, they must have said, Mommy, I'm so glad I'm going to get a new name. Finally, I got the most terrible name. I get picked on at school. Who in the world gave me such a ridiculous name? I heard it's going to change. Yes, I can't wait. We'll have a name birthday. We'll have a name day. Finally, get rid of the shame, rid of the scorn, rid of the disgrace. Look at the text now. Do you see why Paul quotes from Hosea? Do you see the richness of this? Are we hearing echoes of our own story, Christian? Are we watching a video we've seen before of our own testimony and our own conversion? Look at the text, verse 25. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Everything was going to change for Israel. From nobodies to somebodies. From prodigals to precious children. From rejected to embraced. From hated to loved. From orphans to adopted. From forsaken to forgiven. From sons of dead idols to, I love that last phrase there at the end of verse 26, sons of the living God, children of the king, members of the royal family forever. Don't miss Paul's point here, beloved. God's surprising grace in Paul's new covenant ministry with all these Gentiles being saved was nothing new. It's the kind of God that he has been all along from long ago in the old covenant. Our God has always been in the business of undeserved love and unexpected mercy and astonishing grace that renames people who thought they had no hope and rescues rejects like all of us, like me and you in our sin. Those who seem most unsavable and least likely to ever be loved by God. Here's what Paul is saying with this Hosea quote. If that's what God would do for Israel one day, then why could God not do it for the Gentiles today? If God will restore the Jews then, why can he not even now include the Gentiles in his people? And if we know Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a lot of phrases come to mind, do they not? I'll read a few of them for you quickly. Remember what he says about the inclusion of Gentiles now in his church. How it is that we are now one new man and the wall has been torn down and the Jew and Gentile are made one new person and new community in Christ. Remember, Paul says there, you were at that time separate from Christ, from the commonwealth of Israel, you Gentiles, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. I love the way Paul says there at the end of Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Since Pentecost is what the Christian church is all about, this international new covenant people in Christ. I want to fire off for you quickly four applications under this first point. God calls the rejected. I want to point out, think, and then praise, and then walk, and then receive. Think, praise, walk, receive. Applying this doctrine of, and this glorious truth of the effectual call of God in salvation. For us as Gentiles, which I think is the vast majority of us in the room. I don't think Israel's back. I think he might be here tonight or next week, right? In time for the wedding. So I'm pretty sure I'm looking out on a vast majority of Gentiles, whether you are Afrikaners or Texans. Called, once rejected, now accepted. First of all, think back to how lost you were. As Paul said to the Corinthians, consider your calling. You were not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. You were weak and foolish, but God has saved you. Why else do we come to the Lord's table as often as we can? But if not to remember what we've been saved from. As the Jews say at the Passover meal, tonight we eat history. We remember our exodus. We recall the dark Egypt for which we've been delivered from. What is it that steals our Christian joy and our Christian gratitude and thankfulness more than anything else? Forgetting where we have come from. Forgetting the first three chapters of Romans and the sin and bondage and guilt and condemnation that we were under and what the Lord has pulled us out of. How we were unpitied and unloved and disowned and destitute. If we can't read the story of Hosea and reach a point where we say, I am Gomer, I am the prostitute harlot who deserved to be rejected, but God in grace and mercy sought me and saved me, then we won't have the joy we ought to have as a believer. Remember that song we love to sing? I think Ian was there. Oh no, I think it was in 2010 when a group of us went over for the T4G conference and we learned that song that we now sing often from Bob Coughlin. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. If you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. Think who you were before the Lord saved you. Maybe some of you still here today. You're not saying, I was Gomer. You're saying, I am Gomer. I am too sinful. I'm too filthy. I've made too big a mess of my life for the Lord to save me. It's too late for me to become a Christian, to which the Bible wonderfully contradicts you. And the Bible gloriously rebukes you and gives you hope and says, but God, while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. As Romans says time and time again, God demonstrates his own love toward us while we were still helpless, ungodly sinners. Christ died for us. As we'll see in chapter 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, can be saved, must be saved, we would say. What a hope. Think who you were, but also praise the one who called you, right? We saw this back in verse 11. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so here, as we've seen three times in our passage, it is God alone, the sovereign hound of heaven, who hunts us down in his grace and calls us. Not your parents, not your pastor, not your friends. God uses them to bring you the gospel, but it's him who seeks you. The whole seeker movement, birthed out of Willow Creek Church, the last 40 or 50 years, has imploded in public utter shame and disgrace. If you've been watching the media in the last few months, including even New York Times, the whole movement, the mother church Willow Creek is being emptied. It will be a shell of a building probably in a matter of weeks because of sex scandal. But it was a flawed movement from the start because it said, we're going to survey the community of seekers and build a church for the consumer. And it was built on a fatal flaw. God is the seeker. God comes after you. When Zacchaeus climbed up a tree, Mr. Shortlegs, to see Jesus. And then the Lord saved him. And Jesus said, salvation has come to your house. What did Jesus say? Thank you, I'm so glad you chose me. No, the Son of Man came to seek and save those who were lost. Jesus was pursuing him in his sovereign grace, in his divine calling. Think who you were. Praise the one who called you. How do we know we're justified? How do we know we're forgiven? How do we know we're going to heaven? Because whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. If God hadn't chose me, then he never could have called me and I never would have believed. If he hadn't walked up to the sinful tomb of my dead heart and said, live, I'd still be cold and stiff as Lazarus. 4 days and stinking. You and I, beloved, are alive for one reason spiritually. because a sovereign, almighty God refused our refusal, conquered our resistance, bowed our stubborn wills, regenerated our dead hearts, gave us repentance and faith, drew us irresistibly, and called us effectually so that we came to Christ and found everlasting life. How can we not praise him for his calling? Peter picks this up, doesn't he? In 1 Peter 2, the same text from Hosea, writing also to Gentile churches in 1 Peter, and he says, once you were not a people, now you're a people. Once you had not received mercy, now you've received mercy, that you may praise him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you might praise the excellencies of him who saved you. Apostle John picks up a similar idea when he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Think, praise, and also walk. Walk worthy of your calling. Can others see that we are called, that we've been brought out of the kingdom of Satan into Christ's kingdom of light, that we no longer serve the typical dead idols of the day or follow all the usual false gods like everyone else, bowing down to money and fame and sex and entertainment and the ancestors or success or a thousand forms of self-centeredness. Even unbelievers who can't figure out why you got called or how you got called, they should still look at you and say, someone got a hold of you. Something's happened in your life. And we can answer and say, yes, if any man be in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come, Scripture tells us. God has rewritten my story. He has renamed me through his gracious call. And a fourth application, briefly, of this first point. God calls the rejected. Think of before you were saved. Praise the one who called you. Walk worthy of the calling, as Scripture puts it, and then receive outsiders. Receive outsiders. We ought to open wide our arms to welcome any that God is saving, no matter how different they are from me, no matter how diverse their background, no matter how odd their culture seems to us, or unusual and uncomfortable it makes me feel. It's good for us. And that's part of what Paul is saying here. From among Jews and Gentiles, God is calling the rejected and the unlikely. I like the way that one well-known preacher applies this text. He says, quote, God is gathering a redeemed people in a way that will stop the mouth of all presumption and will give hope to the most despairing. God is going to save people in a way that breaks the pride of the privileged and overcomes the despair of the outcast. Ethnic envy and ethnic arrogance are excluded. What a message for 21st century post-apartheid South Africa, where racial tensions, instead of getting better, only seem to be worsening. Not so in the body of Christ. The one place where people ought to find a respite from the storm and a relief from all the hostility and ethnic tension ought to be in the body of Christ. In our members' meeting in 30 minutes from now, I looked at the list. 15 new members. About 6 look like Afrikaners. 6 more from a more English background. 2 from India and 1 Zambian. Men and women, a teenager who's single. Good thing, Jamie, you're a bit young. Older people who are married, right? And everything in between. How dare we shut the door of our hearts to those whom God has already opened his kingdom? How dare we not throw open the wide our hearts and our homes and our church to those whom God is calling to his body in Christ so that together we would praise him? There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There's a welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. And I love this next line. For the love of God is broader than the measure of our mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. But we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own. And we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. Was there ever kinder shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Savior who would have us come and gather at his feet? Frederick Faber. Number 2. We've looked at, first of all, God calls the rejected. We applied that in the areas of think and praise and walk and receive. Now, secondly, more briefly, We've seen with reference to Gentiles, God calls the rejected. Now with reference to Jews, God saves the remnant. God saves the remnant, number two. Supporting this point that began in verse 23, that God is calling vessels of mercy, even from among the Jews, Paul says here, look at verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of... And by the way, notice already, there's an urgency in the original prophet that Paul picks up, an intensity in Isaiah's loud plea. There's a mood we must not miss. He is crying out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. We don't have time to turn there, but over in Isaiah chapter 10, it's about God raising up Assyria as his rod to punish Israel and exiling them into captivity under Assyrian bondage. Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 10, a section there. And just like with Hosea, it also combines rebuke and hope, both warning and comfort. The warning is that God will judge, that God will carry them away, that God was dealing swiftly and severely with his people, though they were as many as the sands of the sea, as God told Abraham they would be. Like the stars of the heavens, right? Most would perish. Most died in the wilderness. Most still to this day, when Paul wrote, even today, as you and I sit here, hate Christ, reject Christianity, blaspheme the New Testament. And God was judging these as vessels of his wrath, whom he had not elected. They would be wiped out. They would not be saved. That's why Paul goes on here in verse 28 to describe the judgment of God. Look there in verse 28. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Or it could be literally, listen to how it goes in the original. Listen to the emphasis. For this word, and I believe it's a word of judgment here. This word, thoroughly and quickly, the Lord will execute upon the earth. In other words, you could say completely, decisively. Or I like the NIV here, with speed and finality. You want to know what that looks like? You want to know the most graphic and final example that will ever occur on the history of the planet? Come tonight. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. In 1 hour, God wipes her out. As we come tonight in the Lord's perfect providential timing to Revelation chapter 18, in 1 hour she receives double for all her sins, undiluted, unmixed wrath from God. Thoroughly and quickly. When God says, enough, time's up, there is no more chance to repent. There is no place to run. There is no place to hide. There is no escape. And what a rebuke this was, beloved, to this the Jews, these self-righteous, smug, self-assured, religious people, even today, who presume, well, I have the right culture. I'm a moral, law-abiding, civilized person. I had the right parents or grandparents, or I go to the right church, or I have the right spiritual connections with people, or I've had the right experiences, or I'm a member. Some people even falsely rely upon their baptism or their confirmation. I'm religious. I'm okay. Without realizing that God alone saves, and it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so Paul gives a warning here, but notice also the hope. Look back at verse 27. And this, I'll read it again. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that, what does he say? The remnant might be saved? They may be saved. They could be saved. What does it say? They will be saved. And if you go back to the original quote in Isaiah 10, 4 times the word remnant is used. Do you hear what the Lord is saying? It's only a remnant. Ouch. But it's surely a remnant. Yippee. It was more than they deserved. In light of their sin, God had every right to wipe them out completely and start all over with a new nation. But he doesn't. This hope of a remnant was the climax of Isaiah's commission. Remember the famous vision? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The angels cover their face and their eyes. Isaiah 6, the coal from the altar on his lips. And then what does Isaiah say? Lord, here am I. Send me. And remember the answer he gets? We don't usually like to keep reading the rest of the chapter. The Lord in Isaiah 6, commissioning Isaiah for his whole ministry. The Lord says, okay, no one's going to listen. Everyone's going to hate you. That's the kind of ministry you're going to have. Doom, gloom, hatred, rejection. Okay, let's pray. But there'll be a stump, a tenth, he says at the end of Isaiah 6. And then in chapter 7, Isaiah's son, just like Hosea's kids, told a prophetic story of great significance and hope. Isaiah's son, do you remember? His name is Shir Jashub. It means the Lord, a remnant will return. So every time Isaiah got discouraged, oh Lord, nobody's listening. Nobody showed up at church. It's me and my family. They have to be there. No one cares. No one's listening. Everyone hates me. He looked at his son. He calls his son. He wakes him up in the morning. Shir Jashub, breakfast time. He says, hey, let's go throw the ball outside, my boy. Shir Jashub, good night. I love you. Shir Jashub. A remnant will return. A remnant will return. There's a remnant. God is not done with his people. It's the whole point of Romans chapter 11, right? As Paul goes on to say there in 11, in Romans chapter 11, there is at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. How merciful, how faithful he is, how kind. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Though most will be judged, the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Then Paul wraps up his point in verse 29, this time quoting from a different part of Isaiah's prophecy in the opening chapter of Isaiah. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom. We would have resembled Gomorrah. He picks a different word for the same thing. Instead of remnant, what does he call them now? The few, the vessels of mercy, those that he would not harden, but he would have mercy on, the few that would be saved. Himself, as we'll see in chapter 11, God has saved me. I'm a Jew. I'm a picture that he hasn't wiped the whole nation out. Now he says, not a remnant, but what word does he use there in verse 29? A posterity. Offspring, seed, descendants. God would not totally annihilate the Jewish people like he did at the flood with the whole planet, save one man and his family, like he would do with Sodom and Gomorrah, raining down fire and brimstone on a whole city. What's left today of Sodom and Gomorrah? Anybody ever been, you ever done a nice tour of the ruins? You ever met some people from Sodom and Gomorrah? No. There's something called the Dead Sea there. And that's all. A silent tribute, a solemn monument to the wrath of God that fell and wiped out two whole ancient cities because of their sin. Why hasn't God done that to all the Jews? Why does he do that to all of Johannesburg? Or all of today's perverted, idolatrous, sinful, godless, rebellious cities? Why has he not rained down fire and brimstone yet? One reason. Look at verse 29. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity. He still has his elect to save. He is the Lord of Sabaoth. I love that phrase. We sing it in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Most Christians are not familiar anymore with this title. It's the Lord of Hosts. He's the God of the armies. He's the commander of the greatest armed forces and the ultimate superpower that's ever existed. He's the Lord of Hosts. And he alone can save. And he will save. And he will have mercy on whom will have mercy. And he'll harden whom he hardens. Some from among the Gentiles, some from among the Jews, made one new man in Christ. By the way, notice a critical lesson here about history and about societies in every age, as Piper puts it. Quote, the most favored people in the world are on their way to the worst pagan wickedness and to destruction apart from God's restraining grace. Outside of Christ, that is our true potential. We are all Gomer and we're all headed for Gomorrah. As Ligon Duncan puts it, Paul is saying here in verse 29 that God's mercy is the one thing that stands between us and judgment. God's mercy is the one thing that stands between us and decadence and decline and perversion of every kind and the wrath of God that we deserve. The one thing is God's restraining grace and ultimately God's saving grace that he still has some elect that he will bring in. and he has a remnant, a posterity that he has promised. I know some of you have been in a near-death incident. Maybe you've been on, you were supposed to be on a plane that ended up crashing. You were supposed to be in a taxi that ended up being wiped out and everyone on board died, or a bus ride that you ended up rescheduling at the last. Imagine the few survivors from the Titanic. When you've gone through something like that, how does it make you feel? I should have perished. And this isn't just a physical accident. In my sin, spiritually, I deserve Sodom and Gomorrah. I deserve hellfire and brimstone. And he spared me. Instead of being a vessel of his wrath, he's made me a vessel of his mercy. Why? Why? And the only answer that comes back, and the only sufficient explanation, is unless the Lord of hosts did it. God chose to have mercy. God had grace upon my sin-sick soul. He heard my cry. He granted me faith and repentance. And he saved me when I called upon him. And he called me. There is no other explanation. I love that hymn that we often sing at the Lord's table. We learned it a few years ago. How sweet and awful is the place. Remember that hymn? Two of those lines are hard for me to get through emotionally almost every time we sing it. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, while others made a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? Next verse. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. How that ought to humble us to the dust, lay us prostrate before sovereign grace and the divine summons and the effectual call of God, apart from which not one of us would be converted. If God in mercy did not choose me, I was headed for the same ruin. Against that dark canvas of my sin, the bright hope of the gospel shines. Against that ugly backdrop of the wrath I deserved, I rejoice instead at the grace I've received. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, you are God, as we heard in Nahum earlier, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. You do not treat us as our sins deserve. You do not reward us according to our iniquities. We say hallelujah for your sovereign grace, your electing mercy, your saving love, that even one of us would be redeemed, that you would give your own son to suffer and die, that we might be called, that we might be renamed, that we might be loved and accepted by you instead of being rejected as we deserved, and that both Jew and Gentile alike, that you would call out some to be vessels not for dishonorable use as we deserved in our sin, but for honorable use, that you, the potter, would shape some of us as clay to be vessels of mercy, to enjoy the riches of your glory into everlasting ages to come. This is too much for us to fathom. And yet it is enough for us to be humbled by. And we pray that your sovereign grace and your mighty effectual call would continue to humble us. You would unite us as one body in Christ, would motivate us to serve you with our lives, to go to a lost world with the gospel, which is your power to save any who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentiles, to the nations. Thank you, Lord, for saving us from being Gomers like us, vile and wretched in our sins, saving us from the Gomorrah that we deserved, and instead giving us eternal life in Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In his great name we pray. Amen.